Last week we finished chapter 17, which is a unit of the Gospel of John. From chapter 13 to 17, we have the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer. And so we come this morning to chapter 18, which is a new section of the Gospel of John. In fact, we'll finish up the Gospel. It's the last section of this fourth Gospel. And so if you have your Bibles, turn them to John chapter 18, and we will read together verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to his prayer and to the discourse of the previous chapters, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this morning. Time to open up the Bible and to read it together and then consider its meaning in some depth. And we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us. Bless us with an understanding of this text and make the proper applications of it to our heart. We are all different from one another. We have different circumstances in life, different trials, different troubles, and yet you know every one of them. And this passage speaks to every one of those incidents in our lives. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would do that ministry to us, that he would apply to us the text that we have read. We praise you, Father, for giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have not only by your electing grace and your redeeming grace brought us into your family, but you have done so through the irresistible grace applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who has not only baptized us into the body of Christ, but has sealed our hearts. He dwells within us. What a rich blessing and privilege that is. We don't feel him there. We don't hear him audibly. But your word tells us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit of truth. He dwells within us. God lives within the believer. What a privilege, Father. And he is active within us to protect us, to guide us, and to teach us. We pray that he would do that this morning, that our hearts would be sensitive to his instruction, and that he would guide us and lead us through our text this morning, that we might be built up in the faith and we might be well equipped from our time together this morning to go forth from this place and be the kind of men and women we are to be, to live abiding in Jesus Christ, sensitive to the Spirit's leading and being witnesses for him. So we pray for ourselves spiritually, Lord, that you'd build us up in the faith, encourage us where that is needed, give us a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving that we should have as we consider all that our Lord Jesus did for us and all that we have as a result of that. Bless us to that end. We pray, Lord, for the material, physical needs that we have. Pray for those whose names are listed on the prayer request. Pray that you'd bless them. Father, we often are just beaten down by the experiences of life. It can be very difficult. And the protracted struggles that we sometimes go through can be somewhat defeating. And yet in Christ we can never be defeated. We have strength that is from you. We have a helper, a comforter in the Holy Spirit, and we pray that He would comfort those who are in distress. Pray for the young people who are abroad on the mission trip. We pray that you'd bless them in this final week and bring them home safely. We pray for others who may be away on vacation or business. Give them safety and refreshment. Bless this body of saints, Father, spiritually, materially. Bless us now. We pray that you bless us again this evening as we return to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember His death for us, and remember that we do that until He comes, which points us to the day when He will come. May we look forward to that day. May we live for that day, not live for the moment, not live for the things of this world. Enjoy them when we have them as a gift from you, but may our hearts not be set upon the things of this world, but on the world to come. And on His return, thank you that our Savior lives, that He who died for us rose from the dead and is coming again. And we look forward to that day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, I had time to read some things that I normally probably wouldn't read. I read one of the Greek tragedies, Prometheus Bound. It is the story of the Titan god Prometheus, who was chained to a rock by Zeus because he stole fire from the gods and gave it to men. Prometheus means forethought. But in one line of the play, he says, "I did not expect such punishment." Now you ask, what kind of god is that who can't see ahead, whose name means foresight, and doesn't know the future? A god who can be captured and bound against his will. Well, it's a god of the kind that arises out of man's imaginations and man's reasonings and illustrates the utter folly of paganism, or humanism for that matter, any religion or system whose gods are helpless. And yet when we turn to John 18, we read of the true God, the Son of God, being arrested and bound by men, led off to trial, and then nailed to a cross. But there was nothing helpless about our Lord or unexpected in His arrest, nothing resembling a Greek tragedy. He was not taken against His will. He was not surprised by the events. It happened only by His consent. Imagine God Almighty allowing Himself to be bound by men. It defies human imagination. But it was for that very purpose of being bound, of being crucified, that He came into this world, and He had foreseen it all clearly. In chapter 12, when the Greeks came seeking Him, His soul became troubled. He knew what lay ahead. But he prayed, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Well, the hour has now come, and he is ready for it. He has celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He has instructed them about their future. He has sanctified himself for his mission, dedicated himself to it, and he's prayed that the Father would glorify him, that the Father would give him success in this mission of salvation in going to the cross. And now, with his high priestly prayer finished, we read in verse 1 that Jesus went forth with his disciples. He went forth from the upper room is the meaning of that statement, but in leaving the house, he was beginning his departure from this world because he went forth to die. Matthew tells us that they went out after they sung a hymn. And so someone has said, Jesus goes to God singing. Not singing cheerfully, singing solemnly. The hymn that was sung at Passover was composed of Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, which is a unit called the Hallel, Psalms of Praise. And so he went forth to his arrest. He went forth to his trials. He went forth to his crucifixion, praising God, singing psalms, and singing of himself as the subject of those psalms, singing prophetically of his sacrifice, as with Psalm 116 and verse 3, "The cords of death encompass me, and the terrors of Sheol come upon me." Can you imagine that, going forth, singing of your death, knowing that it is coming very soon? That which had been prophesied of old was about to be fulfilled, and you are singing of that. But singing with complete hope and singing with complete confidence, as he sang from Psalm 118, "I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord." And later, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." These are the psalms that our Lord sang. And the point is, Jesus knew what awaited him that night. It was prophesied, and he understood those prophecies. This was God's will, and he went out to set in motion the events that would conclude at Calvary. So he and his disciples went forth from the room, left the city, headed east across the Kidron Valley, and entered a garden on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples often went to this place, we're told. During the Passover week, they probably slept there in the open air, and it may be that this was a place where they spent private time together during their visits to Jerusalem. This was kind of a retreat for them. Gethsemane means oil press, indicating that the garden was an olive grove containing an olive press. It was there that Jesus' soul was so pressed, so crushed, as he considered the cup of his sufferings, that his sweat was mingled with blood and fell in great drops. The details of it are found in the other Gospels. The author of Hebrews mentions it, mentions the Lord crying, with loud crying and tears. John doesn't record this, though. He doesn't record the Lord's agony in the garden. He certainly knew all the details. He was there. He was very close by. But the reason for not including it may be due to the main purpose of his gospel, which is to set forth the deity of Christ. And so he didn't mention the struggle the Lord had in his human nature because he wanted to stress his control over the entire situation. This is the Son of God that goes forth from that house. This is the Son of God that goes forth to meet that hour. And we see his control in the fact that he chose to lead his disciples from the house to the garden. It was a well-known place to Judas. Verse 2 states that. And the Lord knew, and Judas knew of this place. And he knew that after leading the soldiers to the house where they had been, that Judas would then know to come to the garden with reasonable certainty of finding him there. And that's just what happened. Verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John is the only one of the gospel writers to record that the Romans assisted in the arrest. But evidently the Jewish authorities wanted to make sure that Jesus was brought to them, and so they looked to the Romans for help. They had not met with success in their attempts to arrest him previously. You remember back in chapter 7, the Sanhedrin sent the temple guard to arrest him, and the temple police came back empty-handed, and when they were asked why, their explanation was, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Evidently, the force of his personality, the strength of his words, kept them at abeyance. And so to ensure success this time, they requested the help of the Romans, who were willing to give it, probably willing to give it out of concern that a popular revolt might result with the arrest of someone of Jesus' popularity. This was a rather volatile time of the year for Jerusalem, and the Romans knew that. This is Passover. And at Passover, the Jewish people celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, their deliverance from slavery, and so there would be thoughts of liberation and freedom on the minds of so many people. And so, no doubt, the Romans were somewhat concerned that something might erupt, some civil disturbance, and so they gladly sent troops to support the Jewish guard. They sent a cohort, John says. Now, a cohort was normally about 600 soldiers. We're probably not to understand this as referring to that many soldiers, but still, it was a sizable number of men, well equipped for the arrest. The fact that they came armed, as they did, with lanterns, torches, and weapons indicates that they expected trouble, and they were prepared to search the mountainside for Jesus if he tried to escape. Which shows how little these men understood who Jesus was and what he came to do. That's clear from the fact that they brought lanterns and torches to search for the light of the world and bore weapons in order to capture the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace. It was all unnecessary, completely unnecessary. The Lord wasn't hiding and wasn't going to resist. Had he chosen to do either, their weapons and torches would have been absolutely useless. But he was there to meet them. He was not there hiding from them. He was there to give himself over to them. He was in complete control that night, and we see that here. Judas led the soldiers to the garden. John doesn't tell us of Judas's betraying kiss. The other Gospels record that. John simply says in verse 5 that Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them, standing with the soldiers. But that tells us everything. This one who just a few hours earlier had sat next to our Lord at the table, who had sat in the place of honor, is now standing with the Lord's enemies. He stood in the light of their torches, but he stood in spiritual darkness. Remember, he had gone out, and it was night. And there he is in the night still, standing against Jesus. And Jesus was there standing against the world. Standing alone. But the world was no match for him. He steps out to meet Judas and the troops, and he said, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing full well the answer to the question, and they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And when he replied, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Literally, his words are simply, "I am," and it is clear from what occurred that he was doing more than simply acknowledging that he is Jesus, he is the one they're seeking. He was declaring himself to be the great I am of Exodus 3:14 that we have seen so often in this fourth gospel. And the effect of it was astounding. The mere words, "I am," the divine name from which we get Yahweh or Jehovah, the utterance of those words caused these soldiers to fall helplessly to the ground. It was a manifestation of his majesty and his glory, making it clear that he would not be some helpless victim. He would not be some poor martyr. The one who drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea could easily have crushed these in the garden with just a word, with just a thought. But that was not his purpose. Was to give himself over to them, but to make it clear that he went willingly, that he went voluntarily, he made them experience just a token of his power. Spurgeon said he put forth a little finger of his potency to let them know what he could have done if he had chosen to lay bare the arm of his strength. And so he allowed these soldiers to collect themselves, to pick up their swords, regain their composure, and then he asks the question again. He repeats, "Whom do you seek?" And again they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." So twice now he has made them say what their business is, and made them say that they are seeking Jesus the Nazarene. They're not seeking anyone else, they're seeking him, and so this time he holds back his power and he answers, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." In other words, let these disciples go their way. They're not the ones you're looking for. And in making that statement, he shows that his first concern was not for himself, it was for his disciples. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so his first business was to ensure their safety. Bishop Ryle said that long afterwards, the 11 would remember that the very last thought of their master before he was made a prisoner was for them and their safety. Well, that's true. That was true for them, and things haven't changed. It's the same for us. His great concern for us is for our safety. It's for our welfare. As our great high priest, he prays for that every moment. He prays that we would be kept safe. He prays for our welfare. He prays so that by way of his providence, he allows us to be released from all kinds of dangers. Our lives are not governed by chance, but by the all-seeing eye and the mighty arm of the Almighty God. And he protects us every day. We are constantly in his care, constantly under his gaze, constantly in his protection. John Calvin had some words on that in his Institutes, where he wrote that life would be unbearable without the certainty of God's providence. And he has a list of dangers that we face within and without. Our body, he writes, is a receptacle of 1,000 diseases. We can't freeze or sweat without danger. Embark on a ship, or we might say travel on a plane, you're one step away from death. Mount a horse, or we might say get in your car. If one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, you're subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If you've been to Europe, you know what the roofs are like. They're covered with red tiles. And so multitudes of dangers face us, he's saying, at every turn of life. Walk through the city, and there are dangers all around. You don't see them, but they're there. We're constantly in that sense of peril. The list goes on that he makes, but he writes that when a godly man understands the providence of God, he is then relieved and set free not only from extreme anxiety and fear, but from every care. That's true. And that's the position that we as believers in Jesus Christ have. We are under his constant care. He is protecting us. He is praying for our safety in order to free us from danger so that we can serve him another day. He doesn't free us from danger so that we might live life as we please. He frees us every day from danger so that we might serve him for another day. As it has been said so often, you are immortal till your work is done. Well, he did this for his disciples. No doubt the soldiers had come for them as well. But Jesus had further work for them to do. He has instructed them about that throughout his ministry. He's made some stress upon that. In his upper room discourse, he's set the future out for them. He's told them what they will do. He has further work for them to do, and so they're to go free. And they're to go free also because the work that he was about to do, they could have no part in. Only he could gain salvation. He would tread the winepress alone. They could not enter into that with him. They could not participate in that work. We can have no part in that. The man or the woman who seeks to have some part in his or her salvation through ceremonies, through works of some kind, fails to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, they have embraced a different gospel. We can have nothing to do with that. We can have no part in it. We can only receive as a free gift the salvation that Jesus Christ and Christ alone has gained. And so he says, let these go their way. Now that was not a request. That was a command. That is an imperative. He commands them to let these go. And the soldiers yielded to his words and his will and allowed the 11 to go free, which was a fulfillment of the Lord's earlier statement, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. That's a statement that he made back in John 17. Some have objected that it is an improper application of the Lord's words to what happened, because in John 17 he was speaking of eternal salvation, and here it is physical deliverance. But that's really a shallow criticism. John saw the Lord's act to save them from physical harm as an illustration of His saving them from eternal death. The disciples went free. They went free physically, they went free spiritually, and they went free at Christ's expense. He had told them not many days earlier that He had not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That is, He came to buy their freedom. He came to pay for their freedom by paying for our sins, which are great. Our sins are like a debt. As God's creatures, we owe Him our obedience. And our lack of obedience is a debt to God. In fact, we enter into this world hopelessly in debt because we are born with the inheritance of Adam's disobedience. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all die, he says. And his point is, Adam's sin was imputed to us. His disobedience was inherited by us, and that's why people die. He develops that throughout the rest of chapter 5. The point is, when we come into this world, we come in with the inheritance of Adam's sin, and so we come in with a great debt, a debt that is too great for any of us to pay. Only God is great enough to pay for it, and He has done that by His Son and His death, which is the wages of sin, that is, the penalty of death. And really, as you think about it, not only do we come in with the sin of Adam as our inheritance and our debt, but we add to that debt with every sin that we commit so that our debt is beyond us, but not beyond God and beyond His great salvation. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, and abounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for that sin in His death when He substituted His life for ours, when He died in our place in order to meet the demands of the broken law and completely satisfy the justice of God. And having done that, He can speak for us. He can speak for every believer and say to the law, say to divine justice, let these go. And we are let loose. We are freed forever. The law can no longer hold us, no longer condemn us any more than those soldiers could hold the disciples and do them harm, because Christ has set us free, and He set us free at His own expense. And His redemption is complete. He paid the full price for our salvation. He did not leave one sin unpaid for one of His people. He paid for all our sins, and so Christ could say, I lost not one. We can never be lost. That's the security that the believer in Jesus Christ has. We can never be lost. He will never come to the end of it all and say, well, I lost one. Not one. Because there is not one sin left to be punished for one of His people. All were nailed to the cross, making the believer in Jesus Christ absolutely secure, completely justified before Jesus Christ at the moment of faith. Now, that was illustrated in what occurred in the garden when Jesus intervened for His disciples. That's how John interpreted it, a physical rescue that illustrated eternal salvation. But at this point, Peter almost lost the freedom that Jesus had gained for him and his friends, if that were possible. Drawing a sword, he decided to make a stand and swung at one of the men in the crowd. His name was Malchus, a name that means king, which is kind of ironic because Malchus, this king, was the slave of the high priest. Peter's intent was to cleave him in two. But his swing was wild, or Malchus ducked, and all Peter got was his right ear. It was a stupid thing to do. It was an act of fanaticism, the kind of thing that Christ hates, zeal without knowledge. And Jesus put a stop to it and repaired the damage. He told Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Of course, he should drink it. The Lord has only recently come to terms with the cup. In his humanity, he struggled in the garden. He asked his Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible, not if we were to be saved. And so he was now ready to take the cup of God's wrath, and nothing could be allowed to stop him. This is not the cup of Caiaphas. It's not the cup of Pilate or the arresting soldiers. That's the way Peter looked at it. Peter looked at this whole scene as something that was coming only from the enemy, and he was going to seek to stop it. But this was God's cup. The cross was God's will. It was his plan for our salvation, a plan that was made from all eternity. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had entered into in agreement to bring it to pass for our salvation. And so Peter's impulsive act was contrary to that. It was unwittingly on Peter's part an attempt to frustrate the will of God. Jesus will not be frustrated, and God's will cannot be prevented. Had Jesus wanted to be rescued, he could have called down more than 12 legions of angels to come to his aid. In fact, he didn't need angels. He could have merely thought the word, and the opposing army would have disappeared. He's already demonstrated that with those simple words, I am. No, this was Jesus' will. It was his will to go to the cross because it was the will of the Father. And he was going to do that. He was going to carry it out, but carry it out voluntarily. So he told Peter to put up the sword. Violence is not God's way. Then he turned to Malchus. And Luke, the physician, tells us that he touched his ear and healed him. And so just before leaving the garden, he showed mercy to his enemy. Malchus came to lay violent hands on Jesus, and instead Jesus laid healing hands on him. It was the last miracle his hands would perform before being bound together and nailed to a cross. And yet, it might seem a little anticlimactic. He has made the lame to walk. He's made the blind to see. He has raised the dead. And now his final miracle is to restore an ear. It's not a very dazzling finale. No fireworks in that, someone might say. No, but there is great light and great warmth in it, because in that miracle, Christ revealed a great deal about himself. As one Dutch scholar observed, Jesus does not say, it is only a slave, and besides, it is only an ear. He does not know what small wounds are, and does not know what insignificant people are. That's the kind of person he is. That's the kind of Savior he is. You may be insignificant in the eyes of the world. The great men and women of this world may not even see you, but you are not insignificant to him. And there is nothing in your life that is too small for him. He is sufficient for the greatest need, and he is ready to meet the smallest. We see that in this miracle of mercy. It reveals a great deal about the person of Christ, the kind of person that he is, but it also reveals a great deal about the work of Christ, which is a work of grace. This was mercy for an enemy. Malchus was the servant of Caiaphas, the man who had plotted the Lord's arrest. And Malchus had come to the garden to carry out his master's plot and plan. He was an enemy. And yet Jesus doesn't leave him in the garden maimed and bleeding. That's what the world would do. He came seeking violence. Let him experience violence himself. Jesus doesn't do that. Doesn't leave him in that condition. He heals him. And in that we see illustrated the work of the Savior. Christ did not come to save good people. He did not come to save the deserving. He came to save sinners. He came to save his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Paul said, Christ died for us. And Christ healed Malchus. He showed kindness to his enemy. And with that miracle signified to Malchus, an invitation to come to him and to receive from him the greatest healing. Healing from the fall, restoration, freedom from the greatest slavery, the greatest tyranny, which is the slavery of sin. Mercy to the enemy. That's what our Lord showed. And mercy to the enemy is evidence that we live in a day of God's grace in which Christ stretches out his hands to the sinner with the promise that whoever will may come to him. What an unexpected and amazing encounter Malchus had with Jesus Christ. What an amazing encounter with Christ these officers and soldiers had from the very moment he came forth to meet them. Knocked down by the revelation of his majesty, witnesses to his power and kindness in the healing of Malchus, exhibiting commanding composure in a moment of great crisis. Now they saw all of this. And so you would think that these soldiers and their officers would have thrown their swords in a pile, fallen to their knees and confessed Jesus as their Lord and their God. But they didn't. They were unaffected by all that they had experienced. And instead, we read in verse 12 that they arrested Jesus and bound him and led him off. Not like some Prometheus, unwillingly, unexpectedly. He was bound by his own consent. He went as a willing captive. This was the hour for which he had come. But at the sight of Christ in bonds, all of Peter's courage left him, and he, along with the other disciples, fled into the darkness, leaving Jesus alone in the hands of his enemies. Which only magnifies all the more the almighty love of the Lord Jesus Christ for these men. Faithless to him, he is faithful to them, and he continued on to the cross until he had finished the work of salvation. He went willingly. He went voluntarily. No power in heaven or on earth could have kept him in those bonds if he had not willed it, if it had not been his will. He could have snapped them as easily as Samson snapped the ropes of the Philistines, which bound him. But he went on willingly, and he went on gladly, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, for the joy of redeeming his people, of saving them from their sins. And the effect that should have on us is the effect that it would have on the disciples. And that is to cause us to enter into our service for him willingly and gladly. We should never come to this place to study, to worship unwillingly, simply because it is a custom that we have. We should never fall into the routine of doing things as a formality. Never pleases God, and it's never helpful to us. We should do nothing for him grudgingly, but only gladly in view of all that he has willingly and gladly done for us. Nothing will be more effective in our lives for making us faithful to him and willing servants than reflecting on him, reflecting on what he has done for us. And when the disciples were restored to Christ, it was this knowledge of his grace to them, to undeserving, unfaithful men as they were, that inspired in them unyielding devotion for the rest of their lives. I think Bishop Ryle is right. As they thought back on that many years later, they realized that the first concern the Lord had as he faced arrest was not himself, it was them. He took care of them, and he was faithful to them to the end. And they became faithful men to him. We know that's what happened to them, to the 11, but we wonder, what happened to Malchus? What effect did this have on him? When things quieted down, did he reflect on the events of that night and say, I know Caiaphas sent me out to arrest a man who is a danger, a threat to the state, but I see nothing of that in it. He was kind to me. I am his enemy, and he made me whole. I'm just a slave to Caiaphas, but I'm significant to Jesus. He cared for me. Can't help but wonder if that might have happened and if the healing of his ear occasioned the changing of his heart so that he became a new creature. Well, we'll never know this side of heaven, what happened to Malchus. And for us, really, the question's not important. The question that has bearing on us is, have you been changed? We're not different from Malchus. We're not different from those soldiers who came to seize Christ. We are guilty as they are. Isn't that signified in the combination of this arresting army being made up of Romans and Jews? This was not just a group of Jewish men who came to arrest Christ. This is Jews and Gentiles together. This is the world that's represented in this group of people who came to arrest him. And it reminds us that we are guilty. And it is our guilt that brought Christ to the cross. And it is only by believing in him as the one who died in our place that our guilt and sin are removed. There is no atonement and there is no forgiveness for those who reject him. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For those who reject Christ, there is no sacrifice for sin. No atonement, no salvation. So if you're here without Jesus Christ, do not go on sinning. Do not go on rejecting him and rejecting the truth. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. Believe in him who died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and is coming again. And when he comes again, Paul tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now many of those knees will bow, not willingly, but because of the power of his majesty, just as the soldiers in the garden fell on their faces because they got a glimpse, a token of the power of his majesty. But there will be no recovery in that day. That's the day of judgment. How much better to bow willingly now and confess gladly that Jesus is Lord. He is. He is Lord and Savior of sinners, of enemies, of all who believe in him. So may God help you to come to him, to turn to him, to trust in him. And may he help each of us who have believed to see the heart of our Savior, his willingness to die for us, to go gladly to the cross for the joy set before him. And may we in turn go gladly into our service for him, willingly. And may each moment of our lives be one of devotion to him. May God produce that in us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your goodness that sent your Son into the world. We praise you for that because the salvation that he accomplished is your work of salvation and one that we could never accomplish for ourselves. We enter this world with a great debt and we only add to that debt with our sins so that we have a debt that is unpayable. And yet, you are able to remove it and you've done that through the work of your Son. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross for us. Father, make us a thankful people and give us a desire to live willingly, serve him gladly, serve you in all that we do. Confess that we are not thankful as we should be. Instill that within us, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.